Thank you, Mickey. Thank you, team. Yeah, there are some folks that you can just look at and you know they love Jesus. That is true of Mickey. I had him in class, and his love for Jesus is contagious. I shared last night that my prayer for our camp is Psalm 17, verse 7. Lord, show us the wonder of your great love, a prayer of King David for the people of God. Lord, show us the wonder of your great love. And that is my prayer because no human being can do that. No speaker, no teacher, no preacher can show us that love. God has to do it because it is a love beyond comprehension. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3. And so if you would please, let's just take a moment now and pray that prayer that David prayed for his people, for us. And if you're willing, just put your hands out in a posture of receiving, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray with King David of old, show us the wonder of your great love. And with Paul, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us with your power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we would be rooted and established in love, and that we might have power together with all the holy people of God to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is this love. A love that surpasses knowledge, but you can make it known by your Spirit. All so that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Genesis 22. The Gospel of Genesis and chapter 22. That is our text this evening, and some of you immediately recognize what it is. It is one of the most difficult and challenging stories in the entire Bible. But if we're going to talk about covenant, and we started doing that last night, we have to eventually get to this particular passage. The story of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his own son as a burnt offering. So follow along now as I read Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Abraham, he said, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Abraham looks down into the terrified eyes of his son as he raises the knife. How could he do it? Isaac looks up at his father's hand of execution and lies there calmly awaiting death. How could he do it? And all of this is happening because God gave the order for it to take place exactly this way. How could he do it? It's a shocking passage, isn't it? Parts of it are so repugnant that if it were dramatized, we wouldn't want our children to watch it. We wouldn't want to watch it either. Everything seems wrong here. And we want to know, what is it that drives Abraham up the mountain to snuff out the life of his son? A father is supposed to protect his boy, not kill him. And we also want to know why Isaac is so passive and compliant throughout this ordeal. He's obviously old enough and strong enough to fight back. Why doesn't he? And we want to know why God intervenes at the last possible moment, if you go on to read the story, likely traumatizing Isaac even further with a near-death experience. Thorny questions abound in this passage, don't they? Even at a distance, we feel the sting of them. What kind of a man is willing to sacrifice his own son? And what kind of a son is willing to be sacrificed in this manner? And what kind of a God would ever command that such a sacrifice be made? We need to grapple with these questions. Because the dilemma underneath these questions and how they eventually get resolved are precisely why United Zion Camp Grove exists. Why every church of Jesus Christ exists. So let's look at three aspects of this passage together tonight. Beginning with the costly sacrifice of the Father. The storyteller doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't let us for one moment forget the horror of what's happening. In fact, he seems to do everything he can to show us the hideousness of the event and the agony that it entails for Abraham. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. If it weren't blasphemous to say so, we might think that God is rubbing it in. Take your son, the son you and Sarah had been waiting for 25 years. Your only son, the one I promised you on blood covenant oath, as we saw last night. The one I said would carry on your family line and make your name great. Isaac, Yitzhak, yuck, 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 ha, 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 as we saw last night. The one you laughed over, cried over, hunted with, fished with, whom you love, your own flesh and blood that you cherish, the one who has your eyes, your hair, your mannerisms. Slaughter him. Seriously? You want me to sacrifice him as a burnt offering? We sometimes hear from the cultured despisers of the faith today that faith is just a crutch for the weak. Don't try telling that to Abraham. Faith sometimes places great demands on its adherents, impossible demands. Slaughter him, but not right away. You have 3 days to think about it. According to verse 4, it's a three-day journey to the region of Moriah. A three-day journey so that every waking minute you will play out in your mind what is coming. 3 days to think about yourself. Can I go through with it? 3 days to think about Isaac. How can I go through with it? 3 days to think about God. Why must I go through with it? Has a man ever had to face the intersection of these kind of lacerating questions before? All of them painful in their own right. Put them all together and torment, confusion, agony of soul. The text doesn't tell us about Abraham's emotions, but it doesn't really have to. The storyteller keeps using that word, son, which is enough to convey the trauma. 11 times in 14 verses, he uses the word son. He will not let us forget, even for a moment, what is going on here. Take your son, your son, your son, your only son, the one you love. You want the storyteller to stop it, but he won't. He forces us to look at what Abraham is being asked to go through here. And when he finally does go through with it, will Abraham not be scarred for life? You know, about 15 years ago, my son Andrew was helping me finish up some work on our deck. We were putting a deck outside our back, the back of our house, and the fence hadn't yet been put up. We had the spindles, packets of spindles, ready to be opened and then installed. And my son, his name is Andrew, as we ripped open one of the bundles, he lost his footing and he fell backward off the deck, the platform that had already been built. And I'll tell you, time froze for me in that moment, knowing how he could have landed. Maybe been paralyzed for life, maybe even been killed. Blessedly, he was okay. Just had the wind knocked out of him. But I was traumatized by that. For years afterward, I would wake up in a cold sweat thinking about that moment. What is more precious to a man than his firstborn son? I have 2 children, plus 1 through marriage, and I love them all deeply. And my greatest fear is losing one of them. And that is an experience that some people I know have gone through. And it is horrible. We always assume that our children will outlive us. They'll still be here when we die. When that is reversed, it is traumatic. It scars you deeply. It scars you for life. The loss of a child hits us with greater force than perhaps any other loss. Which is why Abraham's response here utterly staggers me. How could he obey without a word of protest? Isaac, his own flesh and blood. Actually, some of the rabbis down through history got on Abraham's case for not issuing a word of protest. But think about it. Bad enough that he has to die. Worse yet, that he has to die by violence. Unbearable that his father has to be the executioner. And what about the ethics of what God is demanding here? Is God contradicting his own moral character? Is God a bloodthirsty monster after all? We must wrestle with these questions. What is God thinking here? Good parents don't sacrifice their children, they sacrifice for their children. What are you thinking, God? Well, it is significant that God does not tell Abraham to just murder his son. I mean, if that's the case, why not just walk into the tent at night and stab him? get it over with quickly, right? No, God says, offer him up as an olah, a burnt offering in a faraway place. Now, it's the same outcome, but a totally different rationale. What's the rationale? Well, we know from later scripture, God says over and over in the word that the life of the firstborn is mine. The firstborn child, the firstborn cattle, the first cut of the harvest, it's all mine. The life of the firstborn is forfeit to me, says God. And unless you redeem that life, unless you buy it back for 5 shekels, that's what it will go on to say later in the law, then I have to have them. Now, what's all that about? What is all that about? God is basically saying here, and Abraham would have understood it, there is a debt for sin that every family owes me. See, if Abraham had thought God said, go offer your wife Sarah as a burnt offering, he never would have done it. He would have said, I'm hallucinating. But God never would have asked for such a thing. That would have been murder. But when God says, offer up your firstborn, it would have been totally comprehensible to him. Not pleasing, but comprehensible. Especially in a culture where the exchange of firstborn sons was often part of a covenant. That too was something the ancients would exchange. Remember last night? Avraham, Avraham, Ineni, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice in the place that I will tell you about. The exchange of firstborn sons. Remember that from last night? It was one of the exchanges of a blood covenant. But how do you send your son to where God lives? He has to die. In this case, as a burnt offering. See, the ancients believed that when you burn a sacrifice, the reason you burn a sacrifice is because it becomes smoke, which eventually disappears and dissipates. And they actually believed that the smoke was the way to get to the invisible realm, the invisible half of the universe. That's how you send your son to where God lives. You let him go up in smoke. Abraham would have been understanding God to say, no redemption for Isaac, no five shekels, this one you can't buy back, this one I want. I want him to come live where I live. The call here is for Isaac to die by sacrifice, not murder, but sacrifice. Okay, well that half helps, but this is still heavy, don't you think? And not only is it heavy, we have a real problem. In fact, I would submit to you, we have an insurmountable problem. It is precisely because it's Isaac who can't be bought back that this story is about something much more frightening than even child sacrifice. The real horror is this: is God a liar? That's the issue here. Does he not keep his covenants? We spent the whole night last night talking about God keeping his word through covenant. Doesn't he keep his word? You did catch it, didn't you? This command from God contradicts a previous promise of God, right? God had promised on covenant oath, uplifted hand, that a great nation would come through Isaac. But now, how can that happen? He hasn't had any kids yet. Is God a liar? God said, I will bless you, Abraham. I'll make you a great nation. All families of the earth will be blessed through you. Ultimate reference to the Messiah. In other words, God is saying, Abraham, through your line, beginning with Isaac, the Messiah will eventually come and bless the whole world. So here's the tension. Did you catch it? What God said he will do through Isaac and what God now wants to do to Isaac don't hold together. They contradict each other. They cancel each other out. If Isaac dies before having children, God's integrity dies with him. Do you see the problem? So what's Abraham going to do? He's going to obey God and let God sort out his own dilemmas. That's what he's going to do. I think he learned that lesson with the whole Hagar episode. You remember? I don't have any children. I got to have children for God to keep his promise. Here's Hagar. Let's make it happen. And from that line, from that union, well, the Middle East is still a mess today because of that act of disobedience. Yes? God doesn't need help keeping his promises. And I think by this point in Genesis, Abraham has learned that lesson. And so, while Abraham loves Isaac, who is the child of promise, he loves God more. He loves the God of promise more than the promise of God. You know, real faith loves the gift, but it loves the giver more. Real faith loves the creation, but it loves the creator more. How about us? How easy is it for us to enjoy the blessings of God while ignoring the God who gave them? Abraham is finally at a point in his relationship with God where he will let God be God. God can sort out his own dilemmas. And so Abraham simply does what God tells him to do. And notice, Abraham's obedience is immediate. Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. If ever there's a day to sleep in, this is it. But no, early in the morning, Abraham's obedience manifests itself in immediate obedience. No argument, no debate, because delayed disobedience, or delayed obedience is actually disobedience. Let me say that again. Delayed obedience is actually disobedience. Maybe it took him the whole night to get over the shock, but the next morning, Abraham is ready to move on with God. How about us? Is our obedience immediate? Or does God have to wind up clobbering us over and over and over again to nudge us on the path and the journey with him? His obedience is immediate. His obedience is also resolute. Check out verse 3. It says that Abraham gathers up his servants and his son and all the materials needed to obey God's command. And then he gets moving in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. Abraham goes all the way to the place designated by God. It's about 50 miles or so. It's like going from here, walking from here to Westchester. Let's get started. It's about a 3-day journey. You know, it's one thing for Abraham to start the journey, it's another thing entirely to finish it. You want to finish your race with Jesus or just get a really good start? No, we want to finish. Is our obedience resolute? Halfway to Moriah, Abraham can say, I don't think so. This isn't for me. This is too much. Abraham's obedience is also hopeful. It's one of the most amazing parts of the story. Look at verse 5. He says to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship you and we will come back to you. Note, Abraham expects to come back with Isaac. I don't think he's just putting them off. You know, the servants who are with him, concealing what he's going. No, he has a real hope that Isaac is going to come back with him, but how? Talk about that in a moment. Verse 8, we get a partial answer. Abraham answered, he's talking to the servants now, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, and the two of them went on together. He's talking to the servants, talking to his son who has this question. We'll see the question in a moment. But Abraham's his response is not evasion, it's not deception, but an honest openness to what God wants to do in an impossible situation. Do you remember how we talked a couple nights ago about Zechariah in the temple, New Testament Zechariah, the man of God going into the house of God to perform a ritual for God? He just doesn't believe God's going to do anything. And how offensive that was to God. So much so that Zechariah lost his tongue for 9 months. And while that may have improved his marriage, it was a lesson for all of us. Unbelief has nothing to say. Abraham's attitude here is God's going to do something here. I don't know what, but he's going to do something. And I'm going to put myself in the way of blessing, to borrow a phrase from A.W. Tozier. I'm going to put myself in the way of blessing. Oh, that our worship would have that kind of expectancy. That we, and I've just so enjoyed United Zion Campus. There's an expectancy here that when we gather and we worship the Lord, we hear his word, God is going to do something. I love it. Never lose that anticipation of God wanting to do something in your midst, even in the midst of an impossible situation. His obedience is hopeful, is ours. What will God do for us tonight? We need to be open to what it is. Abraham's obedience is also complete, isn't it? Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Oh my. We just read it so quickly. Abraham built an altar. You know, it's no small thing to build an altar in the ancient Near East without modern construction equipment. It takes a little bit of effort to worship the Lord in Bible days. And you know, we're a little bit spoiled in our day, right? You know, we gather here, and the musicians are all prepared. The speaker, hopefully, is prepared. And we just kind of come and consume, right? That's not biblical worship. We have our part to play. I heard that theme over and over again tonight. We're seeing it here, aren't we? We have our part to play. What are we contributing to worship? What are we contributing to what God is doing here? Worship involves work. It involves effort. But Abraham is fully invested here. And that investment takes him to the moment of truth. He bound his son Isaac, that's what it says in verse 9, laid him on the altar, onto the wood, and then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Abraham's highest treasure here is offered up to God. His entire future is offered up to God. His son. His only son, Isaac, whom he loves, is offered up to God. You know, when you're out on the high wire with no safety net underneath you, you find out what kind of faith you really have. Is it a faith made manifest in obedience? You know, I'm often asked, Tim, if I become a Christian, do I have to give up X, Y, Z, fill in the blank? And I always say the same thing. I don't know. God seldom answers that kind of question with a yes or no. You know what he says? Get to the place that I'm going to tell you about. That's what he says. Just follow me. Follow me. Now, our flesh doesn't like that. I'll serve God if, fill in the blank, right? But see, God is the one non-negotiable in life. He is the one and the only one who has a claim on our total allegiance. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own or anybody else's. But God is utterly trustworthy. God is the one non-negotiable in life. That's why the first commandment is what it is. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is that one first? Because if you get that one wrong, everything else doesn't matter. It's like you have a shirt, you know, a button shirt, and you miss the first one. The first one's in the wrong hole. The rest of the shirt is messed up, right? I can see some of you have done that already, right? That's true. You know, it's like the outfielder diving for a fly ball. You know, there is a... a critical mass, a center of mass where you, if you go past it, your face is going to hit the dirt, right? That's how it works. You commit. You've gone to that part where there's no turning back. You're midair and you're reaching for that ball. I know too many people who lay claim to Christ who've never left their feet for that ball. If we come to God with caveats and conditions and exceptions and exclusions, we're not coming to the God of the Bible. We're coming to the real God in our own mind, which is ourselves. We are our own God. We've missed the first hole. Have I become a Christian, Tim? Will I have to give up this or that? I don't know, maybe. Everything is going to be ripped from your hands someday, so you might as well hold it loosely now. Yes? It was Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Why not offer it up to the Lord now? Abraham's obedience is complete. Is ours? The costly sacrifice of the Father. There it is. Amazing. And maybe even more amazing is the willing submission of the Son. Look at the awful burden that he bears in verse 6. The Son, in obedience to his Father, carries the sacrificial wood on his shoulders all the way to Mount Moriah. The very thing that is going to consume him is the very thing he carries. He doesn't know that yet. In fact, in verse 7 and 8, we hear this heartbreaking conversation. Father, yes, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? It's the devastating question that he asks. Now, there must have been other conversations they had for these last 3 days, right? I mean, think about it. Many other conversations. Why does the author tell us this one? Over the course of these 3 days, they would have camped together, ate together, talked together. Surely they said more to each other than this. Can you just imagine? Dad, I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to give you a grandson. Watch God keep his promise. Hasn't God been good to us? I mean, just think about what they would have... No. The only place in the entire Bible where we hear Abraham and Isaac talking one to another, and it's the son asking his father a devastating question. And this question about the lamb shows that Isaac knows full well that to approach God, there must be the shedding of blood. God had previously made that clear to everybody. Now I wonder, any fathers who might be here tonight, are you taking your son or your daughter on an adventure with God? Do they see you obeying God? You know, in a tabernacle like this, every camp, we always expect the young people to come forward and do business with God. What about us? Are we coasting now to glory? I hope not. Do your kids see you obeying God, even if it might cost you something or cost them something? Do they see you sacrificing your treasure for the sake of God's will on earth? Parents, the greatest thing that you can do for your kids is to worship God, not worship your kids. And here they are, Abraham and Isaac, the two of them walking side by side. Did you catch that? The text mentions it twice, just so we don't miss the poignancy of it. Verse 6, the two of them went on together. Verse 8, the two of them went on together. The storyteller wants us to know that the Father and the Son are absolutely united in this venture. In fact, verse 9 tells us about the astounding compliance that Isaac shows. Abraham bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And that is why our Jewish friends call this story the Akedah, the binding. They call it the binding of Isaac. And the rabbis are unanimous in their tradition that Isaac at this point in the story is somewhere between the age of 26 and 37 years old when the Akedah, the binding, takes place. You average that out. The rabbis unanimously agree that Isaac, the son, right now is in his early 30s when this takes place. Surely this guy can overpower his century-old father, yes? He can escape, but he doesn't. In fact, in Jewish tradition, Isaac says, "Father, tie me tightly in case I lose my nerve and get loose." Now, whether or not that tradition is true or not, we don't know. But whether it's true or not, I scratch my head and I wonder, how in the world could Isaac lay down his life at the prime of his life? I don't know. Maybe Isaac is willing to endure the hard hand of his father because he trusts the loving heart of his father. You know, sometimes when life is hard for us, we don't see what God's hand is doing, but we have to trust his heart because he's filled with chesed, love that we talked about last night. Isaac knows that his father loves him. And I think Isaac trusts that his father is obeying God fully, and so he submits. Jill Briscoe tells an amazing story. She writes, "I remember years ago, David, our eldest son, being told by my husband, 'Don't go to school on Monday, you're going for an X-ray.' 'All right,' said David." That was Friday. And then Monday came, David gets in the car, and his face is as white as a sheet. And Stuart, Jill's husband, says, "David, you're not frightened, are you?" And he says, "Dad, of course I'm frightened. I know what an execution is." The young boy thought he was going for an execution, not an X-ray. And he had been thinking about that from Friday to Monday. The amazing thing is that he showed up at all at the car on Monday. Could anything but total trust keep Isaac on the wood through verse 10? Can you imagine the sight from Isaac's vantage point? Lie back, look up, and imagine the costly sacrifice of the father, the willing submission of the son. We also see here the gracious provision of the Lord. As Abraham prepares to use the knife in verse 11, we read about the biggest relief in the entire Old Testament. The angel of the Lord calls out to him from heaven, "Avraham, Avraham, mineni, here I am." "Do not lay a hand on the boy." The promised child of God is spared. The son whom Abraham loves is rescued from death. In that repetition of the name Abraham, Abraham, it underscores the urgency of the intervention. And it also underscores that faith is the victory. Abraham passed the test. And the purpose of God has been well served by the patriarch here in verse 12. Look at it. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, that you revere God, that you are awestruck by God, that God is in the first hole. Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." The test is not given because God needs to know something or learn something, obviously. Omniscience doesn't need to learn anything, right? The test is given because Abraham needs to learn something. Something about himself and something about God. This test shows us what is most precious to Abraham, and it is his love for God. It also reveals what's most precious about God. His love of Abraham. His covenant friend. God does keep his word. And he provides what his people need most. Verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as an olah, a burnt offering, instead of his son. The provision of God is discovered, and it's miraculous. The sudden appearance of a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Talk about the sovereignty of God. You think that's a coincidence? And the ram goes on to take place, to take the place of Isaac under the knife. And then after the lamb is slaughtered, it is ignited and consumed by fire. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. And the outcome makes it very clear. God never intended his own directive to be fulfilled. Not that day. It was a test. And Abraham passed it. Better still, God keeps his promise, and therefore he keeps his integrity. God is not a liar. He does keep his promise. And he also introduces the human race right here at this point to the concept of substitution. Notice that phrase in verse 13, instead of. The ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac, or in place of Isaac. And so in verse 14, Abraham called that place the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You might have heard that expression, Jehovah Jireh. Maybe a more accurate way to say it in the Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh. It literally means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. That's a beautiful name for God's work, and thank God for it. Believers cling to it. The Lord will see to it. Let's say that together. The Lord will see to it. What are you going through right now? I don't know, but the Lord will see to it. But it's odd in a way. Why not name the place the Lord has seen to it? Think about it. I mean, it just happened. Why is he talking about the future? Why is he saying the Lord will see to it when the Lord has just seen to it? No, says Abraham, there's more coming. The Lord will see to it. But enough for now that the plan of God is resurrected. Abraham gets his son back from the dead, as it were. And God says in verse 18, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. God restates the covenant promise that we looked at last night. Because you've obeyed me. Never underestimate the power of obedience. It can change the world. It can change your world. Notice, Abraham gets back more than just his son. He gets back his future. He gets back the promise of a great nation. He gets back the demonstration of a God who will keep his word. He gets back the Messiah through whom all families of the earth will be blessed. There's nothing we could ever miss out in this life. There's nothing in this life that we could miss out on that God wouldn't replace 1,000 times over something better. Verse 19, Abraham returned to his servants and they set off together for Beersheba. Abraham returns. But where's Isaac? Where's Isaac? He'll go home too, but apparently not right away. Maybe he says, Dad, you just go on. I need to sit here and think about this for a while. And as he's watching the smoke rise, maybe it occurs to him, that could have been me. And maybe he just sits there and starts singing to himself, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. It's a happy ending, and thank God for it. But I am still plagued by that question. I got to be honest with you. I'm still plagued by that question. What is it that drove Abraham up that mountain, and how could he do it? I mean, let's be honest. Raw obedience? Well, I'm all for that. But there's something more going on here, and the text tells us what it is. Notice in verse 2, God says to Abraham, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. One of the mountains I will tell you about. It doesn't say the mountain I will show you, but the mountain I will tell you about, the mountain I will talk to you about. And the writer repeats it later for the sake of emphasis, just to let we know that God actually did it. Look, verse 9, when they reached the place that God had told him about, how could Abraham sacrifice his son? Because somewhere between verse 2 and verse 9, God told him about the place they were headed. It wasn't the closest mountain, it wasn't the tallest, but it was the most significant. How so? There's nothing there yet. What is there to tell? Well, God knows what's coming. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, that place would someday be called Jerusalem, and that mountain would become the site of Israel's temple. Right there on that spot. The temple of the Lord in Jerusalem would eventually be built on this very site, a place where millions and millions of lambs over the centuries would be sacrificed. Same place. What does temple mean? Temple is where God settles the great dilemma of the human race. How can a just God be gracious, and how can a gracious God be just? Think about it. If God is just, he must punish sin. But God is gracious. He doesn't want to punish sin. But if God is not just, what hope is there for the world? Think about it. If God is not just, what hope is there for the world? Everything evil just remains. The score is never settled. Hitler got away with it. No consequences. I mean, think about the worst abuses you've been through, the worst traumas you've been through. It's never settled. If God is not just, if there is no judgment at the end of the world, that's very unsatisfying. But here's the dilemma. If there is a coming judgment, if the scales are balanced at the end of the age, what hope is there for me? Because I have contributed to the world's evil, and I think you have too. Not because I know you well, but because the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Neither outcome is good for us. If God is just, yes. If God is just, ooh. Neither outcome is good. How can God be both just and the justifier of the sinner? It's because of the substitute. Because of that little phrase, instead of. The Lord will see to it. No dilemma is greater than this God. The Lord will see to it. Yahweh Yireh. And the final substitute he provided was his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? Right on this mountain. Where the temple was located. Because right outside that temple, there was a place called Golgotha, where Jesus died as the final sin-bearing substitute of the human race. God was asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son at the same place where God would one day sacrifice his son. And the text tells us twice, God told him about that mountain. God told him what was to come. I suspect God was reminding him of the blood covenant that we talked about last night. Son for son. Firstborn for firstborn. Does God have a son to give the human race? He does. And he did. How did he get here? We call it the incarnation. God gave his highest treasure to the human race. Don't worry, Abraham, I'll send my son to live with you and your descendants. The son of Abraham that God promised him in exchange for the son of God that he promises to Abraham and his descendants forever. How could Abraham not say yes to that? You're going to send me your son, God? My people, my descendants will have your son? Yes. I'm not making this up. Jesus himself said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Notice that. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He did see it, and he did rejoice. When did Abraham see it? How did he know to rejoice in it? I can only conclude that God showed Abraham the mountain where Messiah would be sacrificed, and he told him what would happen as they made that journey toward Moriah. And so Abraham goes to Moriah with hope. In some way unknown to us, God shows him Calvary. God shows him Jesus, the ultimate descendant of Abraham, who would die instead of us, in the place of us. And Abraham knows that Messiah must come, so his own son, Isaac, must live. And that's why we read in Hebrews 11, verse 9, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, reasoning that God could raise him from the dead. And figuratively, he did. He did receive Isaac back from death. And that's why Abraham says to his servants, we will go over and worship, and we will return. Abraham is the first one in Scripture to sniff out the reality of resurrection from the dead. When God makes a promise, folks, it's no use agonizing on how he's going to keep it. He is going to keep it. He cannot not keep it. He will keep his word because it's impossible for him to do otherwise. And now Abraham knows it, and so do we. The costly sacrifice of the Father. So let's bring it down to us. In Genesis 22, we see what a man would do for the love of God. At the cross of Christ, we see what God would do for the love of man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That Son is the one whom God the Father loves. The New Testament tells us over and over again, the Father loves the Son. Just as Abraham loved Isaac, the Father loves the Son. Maybe the story in Genesis 22 is to help us get a better understanding of what God the Father went through when he gave his only Son on the cross. When the prophet Hosea described the cross in chapter 11 of his book, he says, you remember that strange verse? God is speaking in soliloquy, and he says, my heart was changed within me. And you want to push the pause button there and say, wait a minute, God never changes. Oh, but something happened at the cross. That word change there is the same word used of the overthrow of a city. God says, my heart was overthrown with love for my people because I've sworn with uplifted hand that I will keep my word. I will see to it. That's his message to you tonight. Something deep within the heart of the universe ruptures when Jesus dies on the cross. Something is overthrown. Something deep within the life and essence of God. It's voluntarily scarred. The costly sacrifice of the Father. We see it in the cross of Christ, the willing submission of the Son, don't we? Like Isaac, Jesus could have escaped. In fact, they egged him on to do so. Come down from the cross. His own disciples, come on, Jesus, get out of this. And what does Jesus say? I could call a legion of angels from my Father to escape this hour, but I've come for this hour. How then would the prophecy be fulfilled that I must die in the place of sinners? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonizes, not my will, but yours be done, Father. And then on the cross, he asks that devastating question. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son asks the Father a devastating question. He carried the wood on his back up to Calvary, just like Isaac carried the wood on his back up to Moriah. And this time, though, there's no ram caught in the thicket. This time, Jesus is the ram caught in the thicket. And on that cross, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And with his final breath, Jesus displays even more trust than Isaac. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Imagine that. Having just sensed the total displeasure of his father, darkness over the land. It's so dark, the people who had been heckling him no longer heckle him. After the darkness falls, nobody taunts Jesus anymore. You don't read about that in Scripture. Those last 3 hours on the cross, nobody says anything except Jesus. And the last thing he says, after having said, why have you forsaken me? He says, nevertheless, into your hands, I commit my spirit. That's ultimate trust. That's the greatest act of faith anywhere in the Bible. The gracious provision of the Lord. There it is, the costly sacrifice of the Father plus the willing submission of the Son, the gracious provision of the Lord. Do you know these words from Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. We know that verse. The rest of it goes on to say, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is a debt that every human family owes. And somebody's got to pay it. And the good news is somebody did. Jesus gave up his life at the prime of his life, early 30s, just like Isaac. And there on Calvary, the Lord himself provided a lamb. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know that. That's just the beginning, though. How about Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things graciously? It's God of Hesed. That's a God of covenant love. And I know preachers are so famous for coming to this point in the service and they press their people. You come lay down your Isaac on the altar. Okay, well, I don't want to minimize that. That's certainly part of the story. Obedience is a big part of the story. And laying something precious down before the Lord. But do you realize the greater miracle here is not what you lay down for God, it's what God has laid down for you. God has laid down his Isaac for you. That's why I can lay down my Isaac for him. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. This is covenant love. This is chesed. And you thought it was shocking for Abraham to offer up his son? It was infinitely more shocking for God to offer up his son. And I have a hunch. Use your sanctified imagination for a moment. I just want you to imagine, because Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. I want you to imagine Abraham at the foot of the cross looking up at what Jesus is doing for him. At the real ram in the thicket. I think Abraham may have spoken God's very words back to him. Yahweh, Yahweh. Now I know that you revere me. For you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, Jesus, whom you love. God never asks us to do what he's not willing to do himself. He laid down his son. And the hardest thing God could ever ask us to do is the very thing he did for us. He gave us his only son. That's why we say you can never outgive God. Jesus took our place under the knife. God keeps his covenant. I wonder if God the Father will get his son back like Abraham got his son back from the dead. Well, as we like to say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. But that's another message. Of course you're loved. Never doubt it. You're loved with a covenant love. The son that God exchanged with us was Jesus, a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. And through him, all families of the earth will be blessed. They are blessed. You are blessed. And you are loved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. You are the one who ties it all together, Old Testament and New Testament. These dots are here to be connected for anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear. Holy Bible, book divine. You gave us the shadows in the Old Testament and the realities in the New. You gave us the seeds in the Old Testament. You gave us the flower in the New. Help us now guard very carefully the sacred truth and respond to it in faithful obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have seen tonight how important obedience is. If the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart to obey Him in some area, would you give that to Him? Would you put it on the altar? We've also seen tonight how important trusting the Lord is, even when life doesn't make sense to you. Would you give that to Him? Would you lay that down before Him? We've seen tonight how serious God is about keeping His promises. There's nothing to fear. And we've seen how gracious the Lord is. He will give us all things. He will see to it. How can we not give Him everything? He'll give us more in return. Maybe the Lord is calling you into a certain vocation, a certain ministry, a certain area of service. What's our response? Same as Abraham's, here I am. Here I am. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you tonight? Maybe He's saying, look, lay it down. Do you have a need tonight? The Lord will see to it. Give Him that need. Lay it before Him. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.
We're going to sing I Surrender All, and I believe it's number 111 in your book.
Surrender all to Him. We're going to close the service, and if you want to continue to stay and worship, that's fine. And again, we'd ask that you'd leave quietly. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God's blessing on this time. And maybe God was calling and speaking something to you tonight, and you just want to seek somebody out to pray with you. You can do that anywhere on the grounds. It's not a problem to pray out there somewhere, too, or in here. But let's be obedient tonight to exactly what God's laying on our hearts. Father, thank you. Lord, what a difficult passage of Scripture our brother shared on tonight. It's a passage that most people would find they could not understand in any way, shape, or form. Yet, Lord, our brother, you, through our brother tonight, you've revealed some of your truths out of that passage, and I thank you for that. I pray your blessing upon us tonight, and Lord, if you've spoken to our hearts, or as you've spoken to our hearts, Lord, help us to seek others to pray with us, to come alongside of us. Bless us as we leave this place, and we'll be sure to give you the glory for it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, please leave quietly, or if you want to stay and worship, that's fine too.